Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. So the opening verses, to start with, grabbed my attention. We hear it said that the best things in life are free. Well, if you were around the part of the world on Thursday and Friday, the weather that we had for the middle of summer, that was pretty good, and there's no way you can arrange that. Some years ago, some young British pop singers sang, I don't care too much for money, because money can't buy me love. To expand on that, we know that the ties of family and friends can't be bought. In fact, money is often a corrupting influence. Indulge me a moment as I make some remarks on that corruption in pro baseball, which is in season now. I was standing in line at the post office a while back to buy stamps, being the old dinosaur that I am, and I noticed a sheet of stamps on the wall commemorating Hank Aaron. I bought a bunch. What was going through my mind was, back then they played for the love of the game, or so it seemed. Nowadays, the salaries have increased exponentially by several powers, and the sports bookie is no longer a shadowy figure. He's plastered all over the TV screen. More to Isaiah's point, I believe, is that the operation of God's grace in our life is not something we can buy. David is referenced. The youngest child, he's out back tending the sheep somewhere, and he became king. He knew God was in it, and I think that's something he carried with him for the rest of his life, knowing that it was a gift and a privilege. In verse 8, we are also reminded that God's thoughts and ways are far beyond ours. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, we try to figure out the big picture of what's going on in our lives, but always come up short. So we live by faith that our good God is working all things out to our good. And to conclude, just a word on those trees clapping their hands. Modern science continues to come up with more understanding of the decision that plants make to adapt and prosper. We hear of it as farmers when we hear about the seeds we plant and their miraculous capabilities. So I'll leave you with this. Maybe plants actually feel joy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you've planted us in a great world. You've watered us as believers with your grace, and we are thankful and blessed this morning. May your Holy Spirit be present here and everywhere that your followers assemble. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand for the reading of God's word. I will be reading Luke 13:31 to 14:14. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just."
Oh, good morning. It's good to be together this morning. I trust that God has been near to each of us this week and that we have been encouragement and comfort to one another. Diane, I echo what Lorena said. It's good to see you back. I'm glad you made it home safely and you're among us again. In Paul's message last week, which he uploaded as a video on the church website, and he also has printed out copies, he spoke of Jesus journeying and teaching, and specifically teaching about making every effort to enter through the narrow door, because Jesus said, "I tell you, many will try to enter, but not all will succeed." And this teaching was probably a shock and a wake-up call to many of the hearers who assumed that they were deserving of heaven and salvation by their ancestry. So it's in that context that verse 31 tells us that a number of Pharisees came and warned him, "Leave this place and be on your way, because Herod wants to kill you." Now we know that the Pharisees were generally at odds with the teachings of Jesus, and they resented his teachings that seemed unorthodox to them because he didn't respect their hierarchy and their rules and their customs that they had in place. They had put so much stock in these traditions and in customs and law and ritual and precedent that they would get all bent out of shape that Jesus would have the audacity to heal someone on the Sabbath right there in the middle of a service. So what is the motivation of the Pharisees that are coming to him now? Are they wanting to manipulate him, scare him off, or are they genuinely concerned for his well-being? So we might do well to consider what would we think and how would we respond if someone came in to see us and said, hey, you might want to get out of here. So-and-so is planning to kill you or wants to kill you. Chances are you or I would respond quite differently than Jesus did in that situation. What did he do and how does he respond? He doesn't sound intimidated in the least. What's his reply? Go and tell that fox, listen, today and tomorrow I will be driving out demons and working cures, and on the third day I will reach my goal. Jesus is the man on a mission with an unwavering sense of call and purpose. His motive or modus operandi seems to be, I will not be sidetracked, I will not be distracted, intimidated, or in any other way kept from doing the will of my Father, which is exactly why I'm here, driving out demons and curing people. So in this setting, in this environment, it's not one of free speech and due process like we usually get to enjoy here in our society. And calling the king a fox may have been sticking his neck out pretty far in that kind of political setting. In the minds of a Jew, a fox was thought of as the slyest of animals, the most sly creature. It's not a positive attribute, and it was thought to be the most destructive. And referring to someone as a fox meant that you thought that that person had little value or little significance or importance. So Jesus is flat out insulting King Herod. Jesus is continuing to announce that he knows what's going to happen, and he doesn't mind letting others know as well. He plans to reach his goal, which he says is to be perfected, and this comes through his death and resurrection. He never loses sight of the end game. He says it's unthinkable for a prophet to meet his death anywhere but in Jerusalem. This strikes me as being cutting sarcasm. We might say it just wouldn't do for a prophet to be put to death anywhere else. And then he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together. This is powerful. We have the unvarnished truth here of history that Jerusalem repeatedly kills the prophets, stones the messengers, doesn't receive them, even though they're sent for her benefit. Jesus' reaction is one of love. It's not of fear. It's not of retaliation or fury or reproach. In spite of the threat of death, his response indicates a longing to gather them together in love and in care and protection, like the way a hen gathers the chicks under her wings. He wants to gather them, protect them, and care for them. So just out of curiosity, who has had experience around chickens? I'm guessing a lot of us. I see some hands. Yeah, we know what a mother hen is like. Chicks naturally want to run to that shelter, to that protection. But these people, they don't want this. He says, you're not willing. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This repetition shows significant meaning. This happens a few times in the Bible. A few other examples of the double name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? On the road to Damascus, when he exclaims, Martha, Martha. So it seems to indicate some endearment, some care. And I think it might happen only three times in the whole Bible. A relative came to mind. We had a relative who was a real piece of work, I guess you could say, and yet he was a lovable guy. And because of his ways and his manners, his name often had good old in front of it, good old. Like people would kind of shake their head and smile at the same time and say, good old George. And I think that's sort of the feeling here we have with Jerusalem, good old Jerusalem. Jesus knew Jerusalem through and through, past and present. He knew the good, the bad, and the ugly. And yet he still says, oh, Jerusalem, how I often long to gather your children like a hen gathers her brood under the wings. I've never yet heard or read of a man likening himself to a mother hen. It doesn't happen. Except for Jesus. Jesus longs to shelter Jerusalem and protect it like a hen with the chicks under the wing. Jesus offers this to the people that stoned the prophets and rejected them, and he knows this and does this, knowing that they will reject him and kill him even. We know that Jesus is about justice. but we also see a very tender side here. We see his merciful and caring side, and yet they are not willing. So he says, look, there's your temple forsaken by God. And this seems to point to the Romans eventually sacking it in AD 70. Jesus says, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the second part of the passage, Jesus is going to have this meal at the home of the leading Pharisee. And some translations say he's going to eat bread on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus, knowing all that he knows, he has to be very aware that the Pharisees are trying to trap him. And it says they were watching him closely. Now, this isn't the kind of watching that we do when we're interested in observing something and we want to learn something. I think we all find it fascinating to watch a combine at work, or if there's a giant crane, say, lifting a bridge there for the Enola low-grade rail trail up, that was pretty fascinating to watch. If you see somebody using a loom or a spinning wheel, that's fascinating to watch. That's an interested observation. But it's a contrast then with somebody watching with a gotcha kind of mindset or intent, wanting to be able to get someone in trouble. So that's probably not the only reason they were watching him. I'm sure Jesus would have been considered probably the most interesting and influential person on the face of the earth at that time. People were also naturally and harmlessly curious. Who is this guy? What's he up to? What's he going to do next? And how will he behave in this setting? So very conveniently in front of him is a man suffering from dropsy, which is like an abnormal swelling of the body. Apparently there's a lot of obvious bloat that's observable with this, so he might have had a swollen face. Jesus starts off by asking a question to the lawyers and the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they remain silent. Wait, aren't they the experts of the law? Aren't they supposed to know and interpret? Yet they don't say anything. So he takes the man, heals him, and sends him on his way. Now, there's no record of this conversation that they might have had. We don't know the guy's name. We don't know how long he suffered the medical condition. We don't know exactly how he did the healing. Did he lay on hands? Did he speak something? We're not sure what happened, but the man was healed. And the leaders continue to be speechless when Jesus fires another question off at them. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? They're faced with the obvious truth and common sense of what he's saying. Of course they would. But of course they're not going to answer him. So like the healing of the crippled woman a few weeks back, how could they object to healing a person that when they would help their animal on the Sabbath when it was stuck? Depending how you look at this, it may seem that Jesus is poking fun at their double standard. However, reading a Bible commentator, Morgan, he writes that while Jesus is rebuking the wrong attitude of the men, he's also appealing to the best that is within them. He's kind of saying, you are kind to your animals in time of need. Now do the same for your fellow man and woman in their time of need. Then Jesus turns his attention to the rest of the room. He looks around and he sees how the guests have taken places of honor at the table. Now, normally us, if we're a guest, we wait to be told where to sit at the table, especially if it's a formal occasion like a wedding. It would be pretty presumptuous to sit at the place next to the bride or the groom, even if there was a decent likelihood of being given a seat there if you weren't told to sit there. So imagine being at a private party, everyone's seated, the last person comes in the door, and now you're asked to move. So Jesus instructs him in verse 10, when you receive an invitation, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say, come up higher, my friend. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. Now, I don't know about you, but it would seems like it'd be an awful lot nicer to get promoted in the presence of a group of people than to be demoted. So I believe Jesus is calling them and all believers to humble ourselves and not think of ourselves better than we ought. Something that came to mind when I was studying for this, Lorena and I had an interesting experience. We were going to fly home from Japan And we got on the plane in Korea for the 14-hour flight home, and we went to the, 14 hours is a long time. And so we went to our usual coach section, econo class, you know, where we were supposed to sit, and our seats were full. They were taken. And so they took us upstairs to the upper deck, which was business class, which we found out we didn't mind at all. We didn't exalt ourselves. We didn't demand a better seat. We didn't merit it in any way. And yet somehow we were exalted, and that was the most comfortable airplane flight ever, thanks to very large, well-spaced recliners and excellent service. And I think this is the way God works when we are humble. We're not looking for these things, but God will bless us sometimes. So talking about humility, at the same time, I don't believe Jesus is telling us to put ourselves down or act incompetent when we aren't. It's okay to say that, yes, I have skills in a certain area, whether it's baking or welding or medical field or whatever. God has given each of us different skills and talents, and with them, we make up the whole body. I think Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, give us a really good synopsis of how to be like Christ with humility. It reads, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we are called to be humble as well, not putting on a costume or of acting humble, but actually being humble, not acting, but being humble. The last section of the passage seems to hit kind of hard, at least at face value. Verses 12 to 14 tells us when you're having guests for lunch or supper, don't invite your friends, brothers, sisters, relatives, or your rich neighbors. Because if you do, they might reciprocate and invite you back and you'll get repaid for it. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, okay, this sounds a little hard. This sounds a little challenging, maybe. Maybe it's kind of a struggle because we naturally want to get together with our brothers and our sisters and our parents and our nephews and our nieces. But if you look more closely, what is he really saying? He's saying this to the host specifically. Why? Jesus knew that this particular host was making a habit of inviting people that would scratch his back in return, pay him back. He wanted to be treated well down the road by these people. And that is not real love. That's not a loving way of operating and being a true friend. So I think the best understanding of that passage is that it's directed at this specific person. And then generally it's instructing us as well not to make a general practice of or routine of habitually inviting only people that are going to benefit us in return. The very nature of God is to give us gifts that we can never earn and never repay, things that are unmerited. And so it's for us to go and do likewise, reflecting God's unmerited favor onto others. So if you're at the daily grind and you pick up the tab of an unknown person in the line behind you, that's an example of giving with no expectations of receiving a reciprocal gift. If you invite Ken Anastasi over for dinner because you think he can cook better than you can, and you're hoping to get a great meal sometime in return, then you should read verse 12 again. Verse 14 says that you will be blessed when you do these things, like inviting the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. These people won't be able to repay us, but repayment will come at the resurrection of the righteous. So what are our takeaways from these passages this morning? I think it's evident Jesus is unwavering in his commitment. He's pressing on hard to do the will of the Father. his love, even to those who would kill the prophets and kill him. He's like a mother hen to the chicks. He's calling for them in spite of their refusals and denials, and he wants them to come under his wing for care and protection. This is God's heart on display. We see that Jesus demonstrates a strong emphasis of love for people over process, over precedent, and over ritual. If you would do it for a pet or for your livestock, then you should show at least that level of concern for people. Jesus is calling us, challenging us to be humble, not to seek fame and acclaim and honor for ourselves, but allow for God to elevate us if and when he sees fit. And for us, it's a form of trust and contentment. Let's love and give to those who cannot return equally or at all. The blessing will come later. We will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And I'd like to wrap this up with some familiar lyrics that you'll probably recognize. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your tender mercy, for your unfailing love that calls out to us again and again and again, even to Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones the messenger, and kills you as well. So thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for lifting us up and holding us in the past week, days, and through difficult times. Show us how to love as you loved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.